James writing in his letter towards the end of the New Testament scriptures writes in chapter 1 and in verse 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We haven't finished with the story of Gideon when we come to the end of chapter 8. And though last week, as we were considering those verses, we observed a sad end to the life of Gideon, really the influence of Gideon and the choices that Gideon made in his life are continuing into this ninth chapter. We observed that Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, we're told, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And really, the story of chapter 9 of the book of Judges is the outworking of some of the disastrous choices that Gideon made in his life, in his choice to live like a king while claiming not to be a king, in his choice to gather around him a harem, many wives, of his choice to take a concubine from the city of Shechem. Those choices, I guess, you know, by themselves, they're foolish choices, but not disastrous choices. But they mount up to an influence that really leaves Israel in a very dangerous and precarious situation. And we could almost have anticipated that the outcome of those choices were not going to be good. And it might not come as a surprise to us as we enter into the ninth chapter and we observe the unfolding of the story of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. We may have thought, well, I can see what's coming, even as Israel turn away from worshipping their covenant God to worshipping Baal Berith, Baal of the covenant. That there's a kind of syncretism going on here as they try and pull in the idols and the gods of the nations who had occupied the land that they had conquered and mesh it together with the God that had delivered them from Egypt and brought them into this land. It's an adulteration of truth with error and lies. And we cannot imagine that God would look upon such actions with indifference. And so this story unfolds before our eyes, and we see the treachery of Gideon's son that is really born out of a selfishness in his own heart and life. And perhaps that selfishness is something that we've seen to some degree, we've seen hints of it in the life of Gideon, in those choices that he was making towards the end of his life. Perhaps those choices were an example to Abimelech, and not a good example to him. And the choice of name that Gideon gave to him, "My father is king," may have led him to dream one day of taking his father's throne and reigning over Israel in his father's place. And so we find Abimelech conspiring with his family in Shechem to urge the leaders of that city to appoint him as ruler over them. It's a self-appointment. He will lead the people. But we've noted, as we've worked our way through this book so far, that this was a breaking of the pattern that we've seen. We've observed that during the reign, the rule, the judgment of a just and righteous man whom God had raised up, the people worshipped God. And after the death of that man, the people turned away from God. And God brought them under a period of chastening. And then, hearing their cries for deliverance, he appointed a deliverer for them. But chapter 9 opens with a different story, doesn't it? Gideon has died. We've been told that. And the people have turned away from God. They do not remember the Lord their God. And they whore after the Baals. They go back to worshipping the Baals. That's familiar territory. But where is the chastisement of God? Where is his rod of the Midianites? Where are the Philistines? Where are the Canaanites? Where are these foreigners invading the land, bringing Israel to their knees so that they cry out to God for deliverance? We don't see it here, do we? And we do not hear the people of Israel crying out for a deliverer either. What we hear is one man's voice appointing himself to be leader of Israel, in contrast to God raising up the leaders who would bring them peace and prosperity and freedom from oppression. We also see another stark contrast in the 9th chapter from the cycle that we've seen before. In the past, when God raised up a deliverer, that man became mighty and strong, and he led the men of Israel to defeat their enemies and to bring freedom and peace to the land. But when Abimelech, this self-appointed leader, begins to work, he works from a murderous heart. And he brings destruction in his wake. Whether it's the murdering of his half-brothers, or whether it's his fighting against the men of Shechem and of other towns around, Abimelech's life is not marked by deliverance for the people of God, but it's marked by death and slaughter and destruction. In the past, when God has raised up a deliverer who has led the men of Israel to victory over their enemies, he's also led them back to God. We have the songs of Deborah and Barak lifted up in praise to God for the deliverance that he brought to Israel through his judges. We have the cries of Ehud that the Lord is with them and will deliver their enemies into their hands, but we don't get any of that here in the life of Abimelech. Instead, it's shrouded in the darkness of idolatry, in the false god of Baal Berith. Yahweh is out of mind, out of sight, and his name doesn't come upon the lips of the people. This is what happens when people go their own way. No one does good. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And this is the sad history of Israel in this chapter. They are not looking for God. They're not crying out for his deliverance. And rather than danger coming from outside the borders of Israel, rather than it coming from their enemies, rather than it coming from the godless people and God using them as a rod of chastening upon their backs to bring them back to himself, here the danger is from their very midst, from their own number. But not all have forgotten God and his ways. Not all are pursuing a life of selfishness and destruction. There's one young man who has hidden away during the massacre of his brothers. And when he hears that Abimelech has gone from slaying his brothers to the pillar at Shechem, a pillar that had been raised up in honor of God, a pillar before which Joshua had led the people in the renewal of their covenant with God. When he hears that Abimelech had gone there and was made king by the leaders of Shechem, he goes and stands upon Mount Gerizim. It's a mountain that you might have heard about before. It has its twin, Ebal. And Gerizim and Ebal were two mountains on which the tribes of Israel were divided and called to one another curses and blessings. Curses if they disobeyed God and departed from his ways, and blessings if they honored God and walked in his ways. Ebal was the mount of cursing. Gerizim was the mount of blessing. And yet Jotham rises upon this mountain and cries aloud to the people of Shechem. And he tells them a fable. Commentators are divided over whether this is a fable that he's made up, that he's created himself to get his message across, or whether perhaps it's a story that was known and he's simply retelling this story to bring home to the leaders of Shechem and to Abimelech the reality of what is unfolding in the choices that they're making. Whether this is his own creation or a recitation, this is a courageous cry from one lone voice that sounds out over the valley and across the city of Shechem. A fable with prophetic overtones. And the essence of the fable is this: by their fruit they will be known. In essence, what this man is saying to the leaders of Shechem is, have you considered Abimelech? Have you considered what kind of man he is? Is he like the olive tree, or the fig tree, or the vine? Is he fruitful and beneficial? Brings nourishment and joy to the hearts of men? Or is he a bramble, all prickly and spiky and liable to draw blood? Well, you see, he's speaking on Mount Gerizim after the slaughter of his 70 brothers. The evidence for the latter description applying to Abimelech is on his side, isn't it? If this man could turn on his own flesh and blood with such ferocity that he would execute them one by one upon the same stone, how quickly and easily he could turn on anyone else. Is this a man to be trusted? Is this the fruit that you're looking for in a leader. He is crying out to them. And he calls them to consider their own hearts. Have you really acted in good faith? Are you acting in integrity when you made Abimelech king? If you have, if your actions are just and right and a proper response to the history out of which your lives have flowed, particularly the actions of Abimelech's father and mine, then if you've acted in good faith, then may God bless you. But if not, may the blessing you seek become a curse to you. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. May fire come out from Shechem and devour Abimelech. And so courageous Jotham flees from Gerizim to Beer and lives there. And what happens? Well, we have this interesting, one commentator says, humorous account of the reign of Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. After 3 years of perhaps prosperity, we're not told, but after 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, and Abimelech with them. Things turn sour, as Jotham had predicted. The relationship wasn't a good one that nourished and built up, in which there was praise and joy and satisfaction. And so there's intrigue begins to come into the city of Shechem, and between the relationship of Abimelech and his family and the leaders in Shechem. And then we have this other man that comes into the picture, Gaal, the son of Ebed. He moves into Shechem and he begins to stir up the leaders of Shechem and to get them onto his side. And they have this great festival, and they're eating and they're drinking in the temple of their god. And what this commentator says, who thinks that this is all a bit of a funny story, and in many ways the way he presents it, it is. But basically, Gaal is drunk out of his mind. And he's making all of these claims. Who's Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. I'll fight against you. But he's doing this in a drunken stupor, as appears, it is apparent, as the story unfolds, because Zebul is there among the leaders of Shechem. He is their head. But he's still faithful to Abimelech, and he sends a secret message to Abimelech, and he tells him, you know, Gaal is raising the people against you, and the city of Shechem is going to fight against you. I suggest you be prepared. You come against the city, and at first light, you come. So here is Gaal in the morning. He's got a hangover. He's not thinking straight, and he can't see properly. And he looks out of this above the city walls, and he sees movement. And he says, there's people coming out of the mountains. And Zebul says, no, you're just seeing things. It's just the shadows. Oh, no, there's people coming from the fields. And Zebul says to him, now where's your talk? Now where's your threats against Abimelech? Go on, fight him. So off he goes, and he's driven away, and the city is ransacked, and it's put to the sword, and the leaders try and find a place of refuge in the tower, and Abimelech burns it down, and they all die. And Abimelech is in a rampage now. He's onto it. He's feeling elated and strong and still thirsty for blood. And so he goes to the neighbouring city. We don't know whether or not they done anything, whether they partnered with Shechem or what. Nothing is said to us, but off he goes there, and he fights against them, and he herds them into their strong tower, and he goes there. Oh, it worked before in Shechem. I burn the tower down like I did before. So off he goes with his bundle of brushwood, and he sets it down by the door of the stronghold, and bonk, he's knocked on the head by a millstone. Well, that millstone, how did it get up the tower? One commentator, the one who thinks it's all a very funny story, imagines him, her husband dragging this woman along for refuge in the tower, and she's carrying her big upper millstone with her. And she said, well, you never know when an upper millstone will come in handy. Well, it came in handy this day, however it got into the tower. And Abimelech, well, he's not killed outright. And he calls upon his young man, his sword bearer, to run him through, lest they say, a woman killed me. That would be the most humiliating outcome for him. But, well, whether it's a woman who kills him or a young man who kills him, he's killed. He's dead. This is the end of Abimelech. And the God who is largely absent from all of this chapter is absolutely in control. God sent an evil spirit who worked between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem to instill mistrust and treacherous dealings. And so the conclusion of the story tells us that God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Those prophetic words spoken from the Mount of Blessing, those words of curse came true because foolish choices were made. Selfish choices were made. Godless choices were made. We see God is always there, and he is always just. Not that everything that happens in life is just. We can't say that by any twisting of the story, the slaughter of the 70 sons of Gideon was just. We can't say that the way that the men of Shechem acted, or the way that Gaal acted towards Abimelech was just. It was all lies and trickery and deceit and treachery. They were all working for themselves and for what they thought would do themselves good. God isn't in the picture. And it's not just. But what I'm saying is that God is always just. His actions always bring about justice in the end. And whatever the choices of our lives may be, we know that there is a just God ruling over the universe. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes in verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And we see an object lesson in chapter 9 of Judges that demonstrates the reality of those words of Paul to the church in Galatia. Abimelech and the men of Shechem sowed seeds of destruction for themselves. They weren't living for God. They weren't living for his glory. They were living selfish lives for their own enrichment. And they reap what they've sown. They reap the justice of God for the choices that they have made in their lives. The psalmist in Psalm 73 speaks words of wisdom to us when he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Sounds very much like Abimelech, doesn't it? But, he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, with an upper millstone falling on their heads. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And so, I guess the heart of this chapter, the heart of the message, the lesson really is something akin to what Joshua said to the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to serve in your life? God? The just God, the God who is good to his people, the God who promises, despite all of the difficulties that are there in our lives, to nevertheless hold us by our hand and bring us to glory. Or will you follow your own path? Be your own self-appointed guide and leader. It'll end in disaster. To ignore God is to say farewell to life and to despise his blessing. But to choose God with all of the difficulties that always brings is real life and eternal blessing. The justice of God is against those who turn away from him, but life and righteousness are poured out toward those who follow him. May we have the wisdom to make wise choices for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that we would be able to learn from the life of Abimelech and the men of Shechem, of Gaal, and of the people who followed them. Lord, may we see the foolishness of seeking our own ends, our own glory, our own prosperity, apart from you. May we rather recognize that you are the God who gives life, gives blessing, indeed gives honor to those who turn to you and trust in you. Take hold of our hands, we pray, and bring us at last to glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.